Hey, listen, before I begin tonight, we're going to get back into the study on the life of Moses. Got a great narrative tonight, but I want to just stop back up for just a second and talk about Paris and say this. I got that news Friday while I was writing this message, and always when a tragic event of that magnitude, and there's not many of them of that magnitude, take place, your first instinct as a pastor is to think, do I need to check this, what I'm doing, and go write something about good and evil and suffering and the omnipotence of God, or the omnipotence of God, and the whole idea of that. And I thought, well, no, I'm too old. It's Friday. I can't make that conversion. But, you know, what's interesting is really the story tonight will lend itself a lot to that perspective that we have. And I just want to say this. One of the values of gathering in faith, whether you're searching tonight, seeking, got drug in here, or whether you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ, is that reminder we get in the community together when we draw together that, you know what, this life and this world is much bigger than we could ever hold on to or figure out and wrap our minds around. We just don't have that capacity to understand it all. But God does. And that's why God promises us over and over in his word. He says, fear not. Over and over God says to us, fear not. Why? Because he is on his throne. He has always been on his throne. And anything that's happening here, as crazy as it might feel, as insane as it looks, as evil as it is, as destructive and horrid as it is, God has not changed. And his plan is perfect, and it will reach its fruition one day. And so we take comfort in these things. And so tonight, as we look at the life of Moses, we're going to go back and look at another real scary day in history, very scary day in history. And we're going to see the template that God used there to give us tonight, some 3,400 years later. Amazing. So if you would like, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can open up to Exodus chapter 14. And before we do that, let me just pray real quick here. Father, thank you so much for the truth of who you are and that you are the rock that when the storms blow that we can go to. And Lord, certainly anyone with any sense of human conscience feels for the people that were touched last Friday night in Paris. And certainly, Lord, there are so many things going on in the world that we don't even know about. It's almost a thanks to you that I don't know it all because it's so overwhelming at times. But for those, Lord, that we got to see and hear about, and I think my prayer is aimed mostly at that you're the answer, and Lord, that somehow people would find their way to you in the midst of great loss and pain. For you are the only one that can put all that back together one day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 14, famous story. We're going to look at the Red Sea crossing. And so I'm going to read that for you. I'm going to put the verses on the screen behind me if you'd like to follow along there because I didn't put those in your notes. Chapter 14, starting at verse 11. They, the Israelites, said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Isn't that amazing? You only need to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. the pillar of the cloud also moved from in front of them and stood behind them. There's a large pillar there of cloud. Coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and of course Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues, right? Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall on their right and left of water, and that day the Lord saved them from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Egyptians saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, Israelites saw the great power displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of God. As I said, we are looking at the life of Moses in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And this is, again, one of those famous stories, one of the most famous. And it really is a picture of a great predicament. We have a lot of word pictures in the English language to describe being in a predicament. We hear phrases such as, you've painted yourself into a corner with that one. Or being caught, my favorite, is between a rock and a hard spot. Or a hard place. Being up against a wall or in a pickle. One person I read this week defined a predicament as being a lawyer who specializes in suing doctors for medical malpractice and then finding himself in need of major surgery. There's a rock and a hard spot. Now, Moses was a great leader, and at this point of the story, he has led God's people from slavery in Egypt, excessive hard work, labor, bondage, to freedom. They have traveled many miles to get out to the Red Sea from downtown Egypt. And, you know, historians will say anywhere from 2 to 3.5 million Hebrews were on the move. In fact, one historian calculated, I don't know how these guys do it, but they do it. You know, they said, how wide was the channel that God divided in the Red Sea for them to walk across? And they said, well, if you're going to have to move 3.5 million people in the course of time that the Bible says they moved through the course of that evening, over about a period, I think, of like maybe 6 hours, maybe nine, I don't remember the hours, but he said it would take 5,000 people standing abreast across and keep moving that line of 5,000, 5,000, 5,000, just right on one after the other to get 3.5 million people across in one night. So we're talking about a major divide in the sea. This was a miraculous miracle of these people marching towards the promised land. It's the Exodus from Egypt. It's out of Africa, if you will, free at last. And there's this underlying theme right here in the beginning of this story that being saved, even under those most miraculous conditions, doesn't isolate you from the problems that a sin-cursed world can bring to your life. Struggles and difficulties are still upon these guys, and sometimes they oftentimes increase. That's kind of the theme for us. They sometimes get worse when you get saved. So you got this new enemy coming after you. And Pharaoh's army, like all stories in the Old Testament, all narratives have a real fulfillment to them. They're historical fulfillment, but there's also a symbolic picture moving forward from that. Pharaoh's army is a picture of the great enemy, the great deceiver, the devil himself, Satan. pursuing his losses, just like Pharaoh was pursuing the loss of the Hebrew slaves. And so the Israelites find themselves trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And so what do we learn in this story? What's practical about something 3,400 years ago? And there's so much in here, but, you know, we use words in the Christian faith, words like salvation, phrases like, are you saved? And what does salvation mean? And if one is saved, what are they saved from? Because in today's culture, we don't use those words. They consider those Christian insider language words. And I want to tell you can't answer the questions of what do those words mean, salvation and the phrase, are you saved, any better than by looking at this text we're looking at tonight. So what I want to do by way of application is I want to look at three questions that this story presents you and I. What is it we need to escape from? What is God trying to tell us that we need to escape from here in today, 2015, America? How do we escape from it, and why are we able to escape from it? That's what I'm going to do. The first one is, why do we need to escape from it? Here's the background. The Hebrews look up and they see they're trapped between this army and the sea, right? What happens? Notice this. I read this already. Verse 12, but check this out. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, this is the Israelite leaders talking to Moses, didn't we say this to you in Egypt? Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. We told you we didn't want to leave. We were just fine where we were at. Now, I want you, if you go back in the book of Exodus, particularly Exodus chapter 5, these guys were under extreme bondage. In fact, when Moses and Aaron first showed up and said, you know, that we're here to get the people, Pharaoh made it really, really hard on the slaves. You know, nowhere, if you go back in the book of Exodus, did they ever say anything remotely close to what's on the screen here. So what's going on? They're delusional. They're delusional because of their fear. They have not understood what it means to have God in their life. And remember, these are the same people who just firsthand witnessed these 10 major plagues over a few months. They've seen the God of Moses give this irrefutable evidence of his power, and they saw how God could bring the most powerful military nation on earth to its knees. That's what they just witnessed, these 3 million people. So the most reasonable thing for them to have said at that moment, when they're caught between the Red Sea and this army that's coming to kill them, you know what? We need an 11th plague right now. We need one more. But you can see for them, God's not in the equation here. They're making up stories. We should have gone back. These guys are real whiners. Moses, on the other hand, is absolutely cool in the midst of that fire. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't rebuke them. He just answers them and said, what did I say earlier in my talk, my prayer? Don't be afraid. That's what God always says. And here's Moses. Don't be afraid. If God is for you, who can be against you? Stand firm. You're going to see the deliverance that the Lord's going to bring you today. What is the difference between Moses and Aaron here, ultimately, and the Israelites? There's no slavery mentality with Moses. There isn't any fear here. He's very courageous, very trusting, very faithful. Why? This is key. We know, at the burning bush, met God face to face. If there was any doubt in Moses, it was eradicated after his burning bush experience with God. He had a miraculous intervention, a face to face with God, and he's now in service to God. He's been the primary vehicle that God used, his brother Aaron speaking, but he was the man with a staff listening to God that brought these 10 plagues on Egypt and got these 3 million people out of Egypt over to the Red Sea. But the Hebrew people he's bringing, his Israelite brothers and sisters, they haven't entered into that relationship with God yet. That's going to happen at Mount Sinai, and that's down the road, literally. So Moses is very confident in what God's about to do. And he and his brother Aaron are really the only people that are free at that moment in that scenario. So these Israelite guys, by their own response, are still slaves to their former masters who are threatening them. And how is that? Well, what do we need to escape from? Well, it's right here. You're either a slave, Moses would say in this story, to God, or you're a slave to something else. But you're never your own master. And in this story, What all the theologians are telling you is you're seeing the Israelites are still a slave to their former masters. They're not given over to God. And this is so vividly portrayed in this story. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, you know, if you brought any kid up from that's been in Sunday school and that's in fifth or sixth grade in Sunday school, and you were to say to them, what did God tell Moses, or what did God say to Moses to say to Pharaoh? Any one of those kids that have been in Sunday school for a number of years would look at you and they go, let my people go. Right? Everybody knows that story. Let my people go. But that's not what God told Moses. Did you know that? This one even caught me by surprise this week as I went back and looked at it. He says, let my people go so they may worship me. What does that tell us? That the Israelites aren't free until when? When they're outside the clutches of Egypt? No, they're not free until they're outside the clutches of Egypt and they're in the clutches of God. And they're in worship to God. Until they get to God, they're still in bondage. Let my people go so that they may worship me. You are never your own. And I want to break this down to you. And hopefully I can bring this home to you with these four concepts, these four components. The first one, and they're in your notes there, is we all have to live for something. So stay with me. There has to be something you look for to give you meaning in this life, a sense of your own personal significance. This is, you know, germane to all humanity. The great philosopher, Rocky Balboa, said to his girlfriend Adrian in that first movie, the only Rocky to see, actually. Adrian's watching him. It's towards the latter part of the movie, just before the fight with Apollo Creed, and she's watching him go through all this amazing discipline, right? And she says, Rocky, why are you putting yourself through all of this? And he says, well, you know, Adrian, you know, I just want to go the distance. Then I'll know I'm not a bum. That's what he said. By the way, I got home this afternoon. I went out and walked the dog and came home, and Taz was listening to, on our cable TV, our satellite TV, the silver screen music, you know, just where the music plays out over your stereo. And it was the Rocky song. And I turn on the TV to see, what do they call that? Just Rocky? It's called Going the Distance. Isn't that funny? Things like that happen. But, you know, what's the story? Your hearts might not use the same language as Rocky Balboa. You know, my purpose is I got to go to distance. Otherwise, I'm a bum. Right? But every one of us has this encroaching sense to get an identity, to discover a meaning for being here. For Rock, my purpose is if I can go the distance, I'm somebody, right? Maybe you thought, I'm not that important. My life really adds up to nothing. Maybe the things that I'm doing are pointless. And so you look, it's subconscious, I think, really, from our childhood, that we decide to look for those things that make our life meaningful, and we begin to live for them. We all live for something to build up an identity and a purpose and a meaning in life. Now, the second component is, this is where it gets a little more tricky. Whatever you live for, you are serving. Whatever you choose, and trust me, I've chosen a lot of things besides God in my life to serve, but whatever you live for is controlling you. Whatever is the thing that really makes you, gives you a sense of significance, is a thing that you have to have. And I know you don't want to believe that. Nobody does. But it's so clearly stated here in the text. Israel does not want to think of themselves as slaves, right? They've just been absolutely brutalized for decades as slaves. And in just a couple chapters later, they're out in the wilderness. They're hungry. Listen to how they talk. Listen to what the Bible records of their complaint. In Egypt, we sat around mountains of meat. They're out here. They're finally away from their captors, right? But they're hungry, and hunger creates its own form of bondage, right? Boy, back in Egypt, man, we sat around mountains of meat. We ate all the food we wanted, man. And you bring us out here to the desert to starve? In other words, we weren't slaves back there. Life was good back there. We were having a great time. Go read Exodus 5 and see what kind of a good time they were having. See, this is human nature. We don't want to think of ourselves as slaves to the things that control us, but we are. Now, somebody, interestingly enough, who really develops this biblical theme with remarkable specificity in one of his songs was Bob Dylan. I've brought the song up before. It's on his album Slow Train Coming. It's a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody. You know, I remember when he wrote this. I remember, I guess it was like 78 or something. I go, that's a pretty cool song, Bob. You know, he says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And I've heard Bob Dylan recently sing that song, and my rendition's better. Trust me. I said, take the marbles out, Bob. But, you know, if Bob Dylan said it in 1978 when he was on the top of his game, he must be right. You know, we all live for something. And the second component that you have to understand that God wants you to know about your story is if you're living for something other than him, you are serving that thing you're living for. I'm going to develop this even more. And the third component is a little nuance of the second point that you're going to serve something. Whatever you're serving will control your life. Hear this. It will control your life, that's point two, and enslave you, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Let me just give you one little example. Taz and I have a marriage, I dare say, that was better than either one of us ever expected marriage to be. Certainly better than what we've deserved. And actually, for some reason, beyond my understanding, much better than we actually earned. And I think if God wasn't a force in both of our lives, and man, I'll tell you, my wife, she has amazing faith. I mean, you know, you might think, oh, the pastor, you must be the real spiritual leader in your home. My wife leads me with her faith all the time when I hear the things she talks about. But I was thinking, you know, if she or I, because of this closeness that we've worked together for 34 years, if we didn't have God in the center, every time one of us, you know, came up with an ache or a prolonged cough, I think we'd both really struggle with the fear of losing something that's really, really good in our life, our relationship. You see, when you have something that's good in your life, like a relationship, like a marriage, how do you keep from being consumed by the fear of what you might lose? There's nothing, I think, more precious than being a parent and raising children. But how do you keep yourself from being consumed by the fear of losing if something went wrong with that? And then how can you help the other person if you're so consumed by that fear of losing them? See, you're going to struggle not to be enslaved by good things in your life. But unless God is the absolute center of your life, those things will come for you. Trust me. So you have to live for something. You may be blind for it. You will serve it. That thing that you put in that ultimate place in your life, you will serve its demands. And it will enslave you, whether it's a good thing you've chosen or a bad behavior. And last of all, the fourth thing is if you fail at that thing that you've put there in this high place, or it doesn't work for you, built your life around it, and it's now collapsed, you will suffer a deep sense of loss that can really destroy your life. If you build your life around being a good parent, and something goes wrong with one of your kids, they just you know, you might have several children, and one of them just went haywire, hadn't come back. Or if you build your life around being the competent breadwinner of the family, and something goes wrong with your business, and you end up in bankruptcy, and all that you've worked for your whole life, not due to anything that you did, but just how things worked out, you lose all of that. See, whatever identity you've created for yourself that says, this is driving me, this is what I value. You know, we pick all kinds of things. I mean, in South Lake Tahoe, a lot of people, and boy, this has been one for me in my life that I have to really guard, is I live to ski. Or my all-time favorite was the big motorcycle guys. You know, the big guys, the ones that just look like they belong on a big Harley, right? They're just built for it. And I don't think they could get to point A to point B if it wasn't for a motor. But I love their, they got their little license plate, and on there it says, "Live to ride." Right. And I always laugh at that. I said, yep, that's, there's your purpose, to be on that motorcycle, right? But we have good ones. Like, you know, I live to be a spouse and a husband or a wife or a parent or to make money or to be famous or successful, whatever things you're choosing. You won't think you're a slave to that thing. But whatever you're building your life around has a great deal of control over you. And if you lose that ultimate thing you're building your identity on, there'll be some self-loathing if it was your choice that caused the failure. There'll be anger if it was someone else, particularly towards the world. You know, I've shared this before, but it really comes home in this idea is, you know, growing up, I really was a sports junkie. And as I got older, and when I say older, into my 40s and 50s, I really stopped to look at it and go, why am I so caught up in a team? You know, and then you really break it down and you think about it. I'm investing so much in a group of people that I've never met, that I don't know. Truth is, if I met everybody, I'd probably like the ones on the other team more than the ones that are on my team. That potential would be there, right? And yet what? I give over. I surrender control and give over this whole sense that you guys are going to hold the well-being of my life and my week based on how you perform today on the field. Whether or not I'm going to feel good about myself and my week coming up. How crazy is that, right? But I've done it. I've done it more and as much as anybody I know. Never was a face painter, but let's be clear on that one, all right? It doesn't make sense. The fallout of having false masters in your life, and there's a prospect of suffering, loss. So that first question is, you know, what do we need to be saved from? You need, this is what God's saying in this story. When he says, let my people go so they may worship me, you need to be saved from not serving God. That's what we're called to. We're called from slavery to the things of the world to being a bondservant, as Paul said, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to Christ, he says. And it's a good thing. You need to be saved from not serving God. Because if you're not serving God, you're a slave to something that someday that thing will come for you. You know, the symbolism in this story is what? Who's coming for the Israelites? The Egyptians are coming for them, aren't they? And so you need God's help to escape it. Because someday, just like the Israelites were being hunted, the thing that you've made most important to you is going to hunt you down. So, second thing, how can we escape it? We know that God helps us escape it by serving anything but him. He says, come to him. But the second thing is we need to learn that it's God who helps us escape through this decisive action. Check this out in the story. There's a real truth to this story, but there's a symbolic truth to this story that's so meaningful for us. The real truth is Pharaoh sets out with his chariots. From the moment he did that, he put those Israelites under a sentence of death. He condemned them to death. Take them out, he says. And as long as those Israelites were on that side of the Red Sea, they were under that sentence because they had the power to come in there and kill them, or so they thought. And the Israelites were in mortal danger. But they came out from underneath that sentence of death, right? We saw four things there that God did. Immediately, he moved the cloud of the pillar of clouds, a pillar of fire. He moves an angel, and he divides the water. He acts decisively on their behalf. I want to show you a passage in the New Testament that's tied to that understanding of God's decisive action to save us. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him, God in heaven, who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So the second thing we learn about salvation and what it really means and how God does it is he helps us escape from the things that are killing us, that won't fulfill us, and this salvation works completely differently in the Bible than it does in any other religion. You know, in any other religion, you can convert to a so-called set of rules or regulations or principles or values, and you enjoin yourself to this long process to gain some enlightenment. You use the resources of that religion to grow up, to come near to God, or whatever it is you're pursuing. And so when you die, you hope you've achieved some measure of enlightenment so you can move into paradise and so forth. Jesus says, no, I have something different for you. There can be a moment in your life. Listen to this. This belies everything in human nature. There can be a moment in your life when you're under condemnation, when you're liable for everything you've ever done wrong. All the failures, all the things that are killing you, all the things that are hurting you, that are pulling you down, you are subject to those things. And there could be a moment in your life, Jesus says, when you cross over. Isn't that an interesting phraseology he uses? There's a symbolism tied to the Red Sea. And he says there's no more condemnation. You're not liable any longer. You have crossed over literally from life to death. Excuse me, from death to life. Nice preaching, Pastor. You're under condemnation. Now you aren't. Now you can know you have eternal life. Not, okay, hopefully, if I live a very good life, and I die, you know, cross my T's and I dot my I's and I go through this long process of trying my very best to pray, to read the Bible, to obey it, someday when I die, then maybe I'll have achieved something. You know, I think it's an affront to God to think in terms of somebody says, are you saved? Do you know you're saved as a Christian? And it's an affront to say, you know, I hope so. You know why that's an affront to God? Because it has nothing to do with you. You're saying, well, I hope God's honest and true to his word. I hope God's true to his word. Say what? God says you can cross over. Jesus just said it there. What did he say? If you believe the one who sent him, and you hear my word and believe the one who sent me, you have eternal life and will not be condemned. You can have eternal life now. You can cross over from death to life now. You can know this very second that the Lord God of the universe receives you because of Jesus. Christianity has a decisive change of status. It's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now listen, let me help you with some of this. As a Christian, do I want to become more like Christ? Do we preach sermons about living more like Christ and becoming more like Christ and using these applications to change the course of your life? Yes! There's a big word for that in Christianity. It's called sanctification. It means being set apart for God. It's becoming more like Christ. Romans 8:29 says that very thing. Write that down and go look it up tonight if you don't know it. But primarily, what makes you a Christian is not the sanctification journey, not the changing of your behavior and character. What makes you primarily a Christian is what God has done in a decisive act to you with the Son on the cross, that if you receive him by faith, you have a new status. That's what this story shows these people going through the Red Sea. It's called your position in Christ. I want to read for you something that jumped at me this morning as I was readying for the 9 o'clock service. It's out of Ephesians chapter 1. It's one of the great passages that Paul writes and about our position in Christ. Listen to what I mean by this. He writes in verse 3, chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And when I read that, I always say, okay, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I go, huh, I never got that memo. When did that happen? Where did that show up? And Paul says, it's there. Hey, remember, Paul was the one who got caught up in heaven and saw it. He says, oh boy. And then look at what Paul says. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Before he made the world. Decisive act. Before the world was made, he had chose you. He predestined you to be adopted as a son or daughter through Jesus Christ. And get this, he writes, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You know what that's all about? What God's doing for us. What he's giving to us is he's changing us in a status. And that's what allows Paul to come along and say in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have crossed over. There's no more condemnation. It's a famous passage. You put that in the context of Paul's life. Paul, before he converted, was a Pharisee, the tribe of Benjamin. He gives us this whole resume in the third chapter of the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians letter. And he says, this is who I was. And he goes, and he says, as to zealousness, I was a persecutor of the Christians. That's how zealous I was. And he goes, as to moral, the requirements of the moral law, he goes, I was faultless, Paul says. Here was a guy who had built everything. Can you talk about, you know, you serve what you live for? He built everything on having a great record. And he says, I was pitching a shutout. My record was 175-0. I hadn't lost. I was doing everything right. And what else was he doing? He was fomenting at the mouth to kill Christians who were a stench in his nostrils because they went against the law of Moses and what he thought the religion of Judaism really taught. And so he had lives destroyed. He had people killed. He'd done horrible things in the name of his religion. And when it finally came home to him, the futility of the human endeavor, he writes about it. And in Romans 7, he talks about this horrible condition he lived with his whole life, which is the very thing I wanted to do is the very thing I wasn't doing, and the very thing I wasn't doing was the very thing I wanted to do. And he says, who's going to rescue me from this just insane body of death? That's me, Paul. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And let me tell you something. That was not an easy thing for Paul to write. There was a movie several years back starring Cate Blanchett. It's not a great movie. It's called Heaven, but it's a great scene. And in this movie, Cate Blanchett's character tries to actually set off a bomb to destroy this drug dealer who had killed her husband and had killed several students she was teaching as an English person in Turin, Italy. And the police chief and several other people in the police department were tied up with this drug dealer because of the money he made them. And so there was a great cover-up, and no one ever came to her aid. So she just decided, I'm going to kill this guy. And when she set the bomb in place, she called the police and said, a bomb's going to go off in 40 seconds, and this guy's going to be dead. I'm the one who did it. And she gives him her name, all right? And she goes away. And so they come and arrest her the next morning. And here's the scene I want you to see when she finds out how tragically wrong the whole story went.
Lei è accusata di aver provocato un'esplosione in un edificio per uffici che ha causato la morte di 4 persone.
Quattro?
Sì, 4. L'esplosione ha causato il crollo di un ascensore. Dentro c'erano 4 persone. Un padre con 2 bambini e un'impiegata di 50 anni. 3 di loro sono morte sul posto. La più piccola delle bambine è morta in ospedale la notte scorsa.
Yeah, I imagine Paul on that road to Damascus, living for that thing he was living for. He's blinded by that light, and it's just a supernatural moment. And he hears this voice. It says, Saul, which was his Jewish name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul responds and he says, who are you, Lord, that I might know who I'm persecuting? And then the voice says to him, it is I, Jesus. That's Paul. He's blinded for 72 hours. He sits in darkness. Can you imagine the horror of the realization of what his life had added up to? And then yet God spares him and is merciful to him and calls him to be the apostle, the great Jewish Pharisee, Paul, who killed Christians, to go to the Gentile world and tell them about Jesus. And he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful story. He failed the thing he most wanted to be and do, yet instead of absolutely being in hell and collapsing, there is now no condemnation. Becoming a Christian means there's a decisive moment in which you pass from death to life. It's remarkable. I want you to see this in the story. God does not say to the Israelites before Moses parts the Red Sea, before you guys go across, you either sign up with me or you got your boys coming. He doesn't do that, does he? So he leads them out from Egypt long before they get to Mount Sinai, and where he makes the covenant of the law with them. So the salvation that they received was apart from obeying the law. And somebody has said, but they still had to trust. They still had to walk, you know, through that wall of water. And I want you to notice something in the story, and this is just my own perception of human nature, is they walk literally through a canyon of walls of water in order to get across, maybe thousands abreast. Here's my belief, that most of them walked across with not a whole lot of faith, a little terrified. In fact, I'm sure there was a minority group that said, wow, this is amazing. We knew God could do this, right? But I'm sure the vast majority were going, as they're walking through there, oh my God, we are going to die, right? Look at the water. What does that tell you? They were all equally saved. The people with strong faith, the people with very, very little faith. Why? It wasn't the quality or the amount of the faith that they had at that moment that saved them. This is the part I want you to see. It's not about you. It was the object of their faith. They just believed God. God saved them apart from their obedience. Boy, did he ever. And God saved them apart from the guilt, the quality of their faith. And remember, I showed you, who were these people? You brought us out here to die. That's where their faith was. And you got Moses over here representing the people of strong faith, and God saves them all. Now why? The third question is, why does God fight for undeserving people? He's the only ones he can fight for. I want to show you something here. In the very next verse, after Moses says what he says here, the Lord looks to Moses and he says, why are you crying out to me? And I'll tell you, commentators, theologians for centuries have noticed something really odd about that. Because here's Moses being what? Faithful, being trustworthy, telling them, don't be afraid. Watch what God's going to do. And yet it's God talking to Moses, rebuking him as if he's been the one whining. You see that? He's rebuking Moses for whining, and Moses isn't whining. He gets the rebuke the people deserve. Why? Because he is their mediator. He's their representative. He knows God. He's leading God for them. And so God is talking to him. Catch the symbolic reference here. A little later on, it says in Exodus 32, after he's up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, the first set, which he, by the way, comes down and breaks because he's so ticked off, he has to go back and have God reinscribe a second set. And he says to them, you people have committed a great sin while I was up on the mountain, but perhaps I can make atonement. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. See how he's working as a mediator, as a priest? Just good news for you and I. Jesus never says perhaps to us. And he goes back later and he says to the Lord, this was a great sin. Please forgive them. But if not, you know what? I'm the mediator. Blot me out. Take me out of your book. See, Old Testament stories are examples and point to a type of a greater truth. It's all symbolic. This is all pointing to the one who is greater than Moses. Jesus came and he said to the religious leaders of his day, he says, one greater than Moses and Abraham is here among you. And another time he said, one greater than Jonah is here. See, Moses got the rebuke that his people deserved. But Jesus got everything, including the truck of death that we deserve. You know, it's interesting when the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? And you think of Jesus on the cross, what does he cry out? My God, Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out. Human agony he's in. Why? Because we pass over, we cross over from death to life because Jesus, the Son of God, came before the foundations of the earth, was chosen to come and to die for you. And he did it willfully. What an act of love and demonstration of love. And he says, here's the beauty. If you put your faith in me, I will lead you out. You will cross over because I've taken what you deserve. So if that's true, and it is, here's where we are tonight. Are you saved? Is there anyone here who says, I'm really not sure what I believe about Christianity? You know, I'm not sure if I believe it or trust it completely. And I want to say this with all due respect. If you're living your life without God in the middle, in the center, if you haven't made a commitment to Christ, my appeal to you is stop being so naive as to think you're free. Somehow I'm losing something by giving myself to God. No, you're freeing yourself up from something that's going to come for you one day. There are things in your life, if you lose those things, you'll be crushed. And God says to you, I am the only master. Because you will serve somebody. I am the only master who, if you get me, will truly fulfill you. And even if you fail me in that journey, and you will, I will forgive you because I died for you. See, that's the evidence that it's all about what God's done. He died for you. That's where, see, when life doesn't seem right and it doesn't seem like it fits, remember, God died for you. God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, Paul writes. You're going to serve somebody. And that's why Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why? Because every other yoke in this world is going to crush you. See, if you're, I don't know what you're dealing with. Some of you are dealing with anger right about now. Some of you have circumstances that feel paralyzing to you right now, and they paralyze you in fear. Some of you are having difficulty getting over the past. There's just so many different things that are on our hearts. Do you know what's going on? If you know Christ and those things are destroying you or crushing you, it's as if you've crossed over the Red Sea and you're on one side and your old masters, the Egyptians, have come to the other side of the Red Sea. We know they didn't because they all got washed up dead. But stay with me. The picture analogy here is they're on the other side of the Red Sea and they're screaming at you from the other side of the Red Sea after you've come to Christ, and they're going, serve us or die, Israelites! Oh. And you got the Red Sea between you, you know. They can't touch you anymore, can they? You've been saved. You're on the other side of these things. As the Bible says, you're hid. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, it's one thing to be upset, and we all get upset. It's another thing to be completely destroyed. It's one thing to be kind of worried. It's another thing to be paralyzed with fear. What you say to those things when they come in your life, because you have Christ, I don't need you to have a life. I have him. You can't die for me. He died for me. There are so many things in this life. Let me be real honest as we wrap up here to get stoked about. So many things in life that make life richer and meaningful. You know, I get that. I do them too. But one of the great things that's happened for me as a pastor, one of the hardest things, but one of the greatest things that's happened for me as a pastor over these 30 years, is I deal with all so much heartache and pain in people's lives. It is continual and chronic. A church this size, and it's a big church, you know, 600 people come here on a Sunday. Probably 1,000 to 1,200 come here during the course of the year on a semi-regular basis, right? And then, so when something goes upside down in that life, who do they call? It's not Ghostbusters. So, and not only that, but they have friends and family whose lives are breaking, and they bring to us, okay? So it's the greatest thing, and it's also the most burdening thing. You can't imagine a church this size how much suffering and heartache flows. And if you can't imagine that, let me just tell you, it's true. It never ends. And you might be able to stem the tide of heartache in this life and difficulties in this life. No question you can stem the tide by making good decisions. Making right decisions for your life is a very important principle. But even if you make all the best choices in life, you're never going to have all the outcomes come out the way you want to. Jesus was the one who said to us, well, when the storms blow. He doesn't say if the storms blow, when. And if there's anything I can impart to you as a pastor is, trust me, you need God at the center. That's where you need to lay it all, because it comes. And here Jesus' call to you and I is what? Cross over. Cross over. You'll not get a better deal or opportunity in this life. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I promise you, he says, I will give you rest. It can be so hard, life. Life, I've lived long enough to know, life is not sustainable. I know two people in this church that I'm very close to in my heart, who aren't going to be on planet Earth much longer. And it's hard. It's hard to let go. So I'm asking two things of you this evening. One, know who's in charge of you. And two, don't put your trust in things that don't last. And how do you know that? It's a fair question. Well, how do I know if I'm doing that? Here's the two ways I think you can know. If you ever say to yourself, in the quietness and the recesses of your mind, listen carefully to what your thoughts are saying back in there, because they're driving you. If you ever find yourself saying, if I had this, then I'd really be happy. And let me tell you where that shows up a lot of times is in relationships. I know people, you know, many people are married, but there are people that aren't married. Lots of people who aren't married. And all of a sudden they arrive at a place in their life and they go, you know, I really, really want somebody to share my life with. Boy, I get that. It's one of the greatest gifts I have in my life. But if you cross that line and you say, if I had that, then I'd be okay. Let me tell you something. From everyone, I'm speaking on behalf of everyone who's ever been married in here, if that's where you think your happiness lies, here's the theological response to that. You know, and here's the second part of that. So if I ever have this, I'd be happy. Don't ever say that to yourself. There's only one you can say that to. If I have Jesus, then I'll be good. But during suffering loss, during something that's taken from you, you're destroyed. Then you got to really figure out, okay, I've had my priorities and my ultimate values in the wrong place. I got to get them back where they belong. You know, when you say only this relationship, only this job, only this home, only this vacation, only this outcome with my kids, and that's what, you know, that's a temptation. Don't put that in the ultimate place. Let my people go so they may come out and worship me. And when you do that, you'll understand the rest of what Jesus is speaking. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Get this now. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is the God of the universe speaking, for I am gentle. This is just amazes me, and I love this. And I am humble in heart. Your God that loves you, who died for you, is humble in heart. Isn't that amazing? And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, thank you for yet another picture, another word picture of salvation. It all points to Jesus. Anybody ever wants to come and visit here, then you're bringing them. And they say, what's going to happen tonight if I'm preaching? You can tell them, well, I'll tell you what, it's going to end up with Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that that's where it goes. Thank you that these amazing truths that we have and to live in this chaotic world. I think of these people in France, Lord. And if there's ever a moment for this scripture verse to apply, would be to those folks. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. I pray that we go there. Boy, if you're seeking tonight, take this to heart. God is for you. You can cross over. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And it is his name we pray. Amen.